So tonight we will start Daniel. Daniel, of course, is one of four heroes of exile, if you will. We talked about Joseph, who became viceroy of Pharaoh, and then Moses, of course, who busted Israel out of Egypt. Third one is Daniel, and then the fourth one, of course, would be Esther and Mordecai. So each one of those has a significant chunk of scripture written about him. They're from four different tribes, and you can see their temperament in their behavior while they're in exile. As most of you know, Israel divided into the northern and southern kingdom, and then the northern kingdom went into exile to the Syrian Empire and have disappeared from history. It's commonly known as the Ten Lost Tribes. Judah stayed together for a little bit more than another century, and then Judah got sent into exile with the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. And as I have said before, one of the things that Book of Jeremiah says is that they would be in exile for 70 years. And of course, the reason for that exile is because they weren't giving the land its sabbatical year every 7 years. So they were going to be in exile while the land took its rest for 70 years, which is the number of sabbatical years that they owed the land. By the way, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar is what's known as the Neo-Babylonian Empire. There is a previous Babylonian Empire, which doesn't show up in Scripture, but maybe what was when Abraham was walking the earth. And that was the Babylonian Empire under Hammurabi. That empire faded and was then renewed under Nebuchadnezzar. And interestingly, God said that Israel would be out for 70 years. If you look at the history of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, it lasts exactly 70 years. They come into being, become very prominent almost overnight, take Israel into exile, and then at the end of 70 years, they get conquered by the Medes and the Persians. So I am just very fond of saying that when God decided to take a Gentile empire and have them come and take his people into exile, he sort of whistled up the Babylonians and said, go get them. And when they were done, the empire was done. I thought that was kind of fun. According to this commentary that I have in front of me, Daniel went into exile in 605 BC. And then the Persians and the Medes conquered Babylon in 539. So by the end of the book, Daniel is an old man. And so when we get to the point of Belshazzar's feast, he is well into his 60s. Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for a while. Daniel is basically retired. It's a controversial book. And one of the reasons it's controversial is because of the chapter that I call the soap opera. And that's where the king of the north and the king of the south trade back and forth and fight and conquer each other, and all of these things happen. And that literally matches what goes on in the Greek successors to Alexander the Great. And the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the Seleucids are in Syria and the Ptolemies are in Egypt. And of course, Israel's between them. So they continually trade back and forth and fight with each other and so forth. And that is summarized in the book of Daniel, and it's pretty much exact, which causes a lot of commentators to say Daniel was actually written after the 2nd century BC, because the Maccabean Rebellion was in the 2nd century BC, and the chronicling of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies is pretty much exact. So people will say, well, yeah, this was written later, it wasn't written before. The problem I have with that, and I am not one who believes that, but I am, of course, not a biblical scholar of any repute whatsoever, but my humble opinion is, if you go to Matthew chapter 24, it says in verse 15, this is Yeshua speaking, So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So the fact that Yeshua regards Daniel as a prophet is good enough for me. I don't have any problem whatsoever about the soap opera chapter being prophetic, but scholars who study this stuff, a lot of them will say it's post-dated. The other thing about Daniel, it makes it unique among the books of the Bible, several chapters of it are written in Aramaic instead of in Hebrew. That is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. When Nebuchadnezzar gets sanded off for excessive pride and spends seven times, and what those seven times are is not clear. It could be 7 years, it could be 7 weeks, it could be 7 months. It just says seven times. But the chronicling of that is written by Nebuchadnezzar in the first person, and it's written in Aramaic instead of being written in Hebrew. So as far as I know, this is the only book of the Bible that has the testimony of a Gentile king. So lots of interesting and useful stuff about this particular book. One of the things we'll find as we go through this is, in many ways, Daniel's career mirrors Joseph's career. Joseph gets jumped by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, and shipped off to Egypt. And once he has a track record of being A, a good administrator, and B, able to interpret dreams, he gets elevated to second in command of Egypt. And he gets given a new name. The new names are Egyptian and Babylonian, but the idea of both of them is sort of the same thing, a revealer of secrets or interpreter of dreams or that kind of thing. Very similar, and as I said on Shabbat, Daniel being from the tribe of Judah and Joseph being from the tribe of Joseph. Reading as we did on Shabbat, the blessing that Jacob gave to his 12 sons and comparing that with the blessing or the prophecy that Moses gave to the 12 tribes in Deuteronomy 33, I believe, you see that both Judah and Joseph have a claim to leadership of the nation. And when the nation splits into two parts, Joseph, Ephraim, rules in the north and Judah rules in the south. So both of those figures are really good administrators. So if you're going to go into exile, you want the place to be either run by Judah or Joseph, because they will make things work well. They're just very good administrators. So there we are for introduction. Comment was, the other thing that is similar between Joseph and Daniel is neither one of them ever goes home. Joseph dies in Egypt and is buried there. Then at the Exodus, his bones are taken up to be buried in the land. And as far as we know, Daniel dies in Babylon. There's no record of him going back to Judah. So, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. The land of Shinar, of course, as you all know, is where Babylon is, and it's the plain between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. You'll see sometimes it's described as Chaldea, sometimes it's described as Babylon, sometimes it's described as the plain of Shinar. The other thing that happens, obviously, here is that when Nebuchadnezzar captures Jerusalem, he loots the temple. The temple, of course, has got amazing amounts of wealth in it that have been accumulated by both David and Solomon over a considerable period of time. So he loots the place and takes all that loot and puts it in the temple of his own God. And the sort of attitude in the ancient world is when two peoples went to war with each other, it was regarded as a contest between our God and your God. If we won, our God was stronger, and we got to tear down your temple, and we got to steal your temple artifacts and all that kind of stuff because our God had prevailed over your God. So in addition to the tremendous amount of wealth in the Hebrew temple, you also had the rivalry, if you will, between the deity of Nebuchadnezzar and Jehovah. And of course, since Jehovah is the one who set this up, he allows it to happen. Verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Obviously, what he's doing is he is trying to get the cream of Israelite society and bring them into his service. You know, again, perfectly normal. Chaldeans. We're going to run into Chaldeans a number of times. The Chaldeans were a nation of their own in the southeast corner of what was then Babylon. They got taken over by the Babylonians and then the Medes and the Persians. But you'll hear the Chaldeans described, and it isn't always clear we're talking about genetic Chaldeans or whether we're talking about a class of bureaucrat. And we'll see that in just a minute. Verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who were of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. So two things going on here. Obviously, thing one is what it appears on the surface. If I don't give you the good food that the king has given me and you start looking unhealthy, the king is going to look at me over the top of his glasses and that's going to be the end of me. The other thing about that is if he doesn't give him what has been set aside for him, the suspicion is going to be that he's pilfering it and selling it to somebody else. And when Daniel makes his offer, says, let's try it for 10 days, let's see what happens. He is very happy to do that because should it work out well, he will have these four guys' rations extra that he will be able to perhaps sell or give to friends as favors or any number of things. But for him to go along with this is actually in his favor, assuming it works out well. And of course, if it doesn't work out well, boy, it's back to pork chops for you. So that's what's going on there. Verse 11. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So, very reasonable offer. And the idea that this is a religious thing with the Hebrews is something that anybody in that culture at that time would understand is an important thing. In other words, it's not a trivial thing. These guys are serious, and it's important to them, and it's not a trivial importance. It's not like, gee, I just don't like Chardonnay, and that's all he ever gives me. I really prefer Merlot. not that kind of a thing. It's a religious thing, and they can understand that. In addition to which, if it all works out as they all hope it will, then we got some delicacies at our disposal that we can do other stuff with. 14. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, this may be looking forward. I just don't know. In the case of Joseph, Joseph had had four other dreams before he stood before the Pharaoh. At this point, Daniel hasn't stood in front of anybody that we know of. So the fact that he has understanding of visions and dreams may be looking forward, or it may be something that everybody just sort of knew. The comment was, because they were faithful to the Torah and did what they were supposed to do, God then set them up with wisdom and all that. No question about that whatsoever. You're absolutely correct. But the fact that he has the ability to understand visions and dreams, I don't know when he figured out that he had that understanding. Was it here, or was it after Nebuchadnezzar went ballistic? That's all I'm saying. Verse 18. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke to them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus, which is after, of course, Belshazzar's feast. So chapter 2. So now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, There's not a man on earth can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. All right, pause there for a minute. Two possible things are going on here. Thing one is Nebuchadnezzar himself doesn't remember the dream. I'm sure you've all had the experience where you have a vivid dream in the night and you wake up the next morning and by noon when you try to remember what the dream was, you can't remember it anymore. One of the things that's entirely possible is he remembers how agitated he was. He remembers that this was a vivid dream and he remembers that it's important, but he may not in fact remember what the dream was. And furthermore, if somebody then tells him what the dream was, he will say, aha, yes, correct. I mean, in other words, if somebody refreshes it to him, he will recognize that it is his dream, but he's not able himself to recall it at that point. That's thing one. Thing two that's possible, and I got this one from Chuck Missler 25, 30 years ago, is he's a new king. This is the second year of his reign. What he is doing is trying to figure out whether or not his staff is any good. Are these guys competent? Can they do what they claim to be able to do? Or are these guys a bunch of lazy bureaucrats and charlatans that can't do anything? Take your pick. I happen to like the idea that he just couldn't remember it better because it seems to me more reasonable, but the other explanation is fine too. The other thing that you've got is this list of people that he brings in. He brings in the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. And remember I mentioned earlier that the Chaldeans are in fact, in one sense, the inhabitants of a region of Babylon. They in fact were kings over the region before they got shoved out and displaced by subsequent empires. Mike, his commentary says that a Chaldean was just another word for an astrologer. So magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, that would certainly make sense. And as I've said lots of times before, in that world, at that time, every kingdom had those kinds of people on its staff. The idea of having somebody on your staff that could read omens and consult the gods and all of those kinds of things was a big deal to virtually every king and emperor in that region. So the fact that he has got on his staff all of these occult kinds of people would have been completely normal. And that, of course, would give some credence to Chuck Missler's theory that he's trying to see if they're any good. That's also possible, but whichever you like, the fact of the matter is he is grumpy. So verse 12, because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out and the wise men were about to be killed and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Daniel wasn't even involved in this, but Daniel is a member of that bureaucracy. So I'm going to clean out that entire bureaucracy, and the fact that you three guys happen to be members of that bureaucracy, tough luck for you. That's what's going on. 14. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. This is what I would call guts ball, because the king has just said, I'm going to wipe everybody out. So Daniel is at this point under a death sentence. Now, you would not think that it could get any worse, but it could. What the captain of the guard is doing is going around and just knocking people on the head and killing them. If you tick off the king by coming in there and saying, I can interpret the dream, and then not being able to do it, in that case, you personally have ticked him off as opposed to being a member of a class of people that is being wiped out. Your death would be considerably more interesting than what is going to happen to everybody else. So for him to step up and go into the king and says, get me on your daytime or I'll tell you what the dream means, is guts. Now, that also may go back to my original question. It said Daniel was given skill in the interpretations of dreams and visions. He may, in fact, have known that he has that skill. Because remember, it said earlier on that that was one of the skills God gave him. And I said, has he done it, that he knows that? Or is it just, we know it because we know how the book comes out? And it may be very well that one of the things that Daniel knows is that he does have that gift. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Daniel does good prayers. They're really quite good. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said to him thus, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Now, there's a sequencing thing here in these two conversations. The previous conversation looks like he went into the king's chief of staff and says, "Get me on the calendar." This looks like he said, "Got it," to the captain of the guard, "Go get me on the calendar." It may just be a literary thing. 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." I always laugh when I read this. So Arioch is saying, "Look at what I have done for the king. I have found this man who will interpret your dream, O king," and makes it sound very much like, "Boy, am I the best guy on your staff, and you need to really take good care of me because look what I've found for you." And again, there is some risk to Arioch in this, because if Daniel doesn't come through, Nebuchadnezzar has proven to have a temper. But just like the chief eunuch was amenable to the diet change because there was some potential for him to do a little skimming, Arioch is probably also amenable to it because he will look good if all this comes out. And by the way, Daniel is a known commodity. It isn't necessarily known that he can interpret dreams, but we have said before that he is known to be among the wisest men on the king's staff. So for him to say, "Yeah, I can do this," Arioch is taking a risk, but perhaps not a very big one, because Daniel's got a track record. Verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No, no wise men, enchanters, magician, or astrologers," and there were Chaldeans and astrologers has changed in my translation, so that may very well be right, what you talked about earlier. "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions in your head as you lay on the bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Obviously, appropriate humility here. I didn't do it. God did it for me. And the other part of this is, just as in the case with Pharaoh and Joseph, God has given the king a vision because God wants the king to know something. That's the purpose of it. He wants the king to know something. So for him to give him a dream and not give him a vehicle for interpretation would be to frustrate God's own purposes. Now, in that, the case of Pharaoh, what happened, of course, was Joseph, in that process, was then elevated to viceroy and was then able to take care of his entire family, which was what God had in mind. And here, Daniel, of course, is going to be also elevated to viceroy, and he is going to be able to care for the exiles and I also believe that he will care for Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar is on all fours eating grass. I think that he's going to be the one who preserves Nebuchadnezzar through that. But again, the idea is God gave you this vision, O king, because God wants you to know. It's information he wants you to have. So if he gives you information he wants you to have, he's also got to give you then a vehicle for interpretation. And I'm it. The phrasing here is interesting. Down in verse 30 again. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation might be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Remember, I said earlier, it's entirely possible that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't remember the dream. That would at least be a small phrase on my side of the equation there. So 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partially of iron and partially of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image in its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this is the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, and the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and all the birds of heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw, the feet and toes, partially of potter clay and partially of iron, shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmest iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. So divided kingdom, 10 toes, as opposed to a single leg or a single chest kind of thing. Verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were partially iron and partially clay, so the kingdom shall be partially strong and partially brittle. As you saw, the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. We'll see these again in a couple chapters when Daniel starts having his visions. That'll be a couple weeks from now. And, of course, the gold head is Babylon, the silver chest, Medes and the Persians, the bronze thighs are the Greeks, and then the iron is the Romans. The thing that's important here is the vision that is given to Nebuchadnezzar, who is king over one of these empires. He looks upon this, and he sees this magnificent statue, tall, imposing, beautiful, magnificent, etc. That's the vision from the perspective of a king. When Daniel gets his visions, he will see them as dangerous beasts. You'll have lions and leopards and all that kind of stuff. So from God's perspective, these are dangerous beasts. From the king's perspective, these are magnificent edifices that are just awe-inspiring and imposing. And that's kind of interesting when you get the two perspectives of what's going on there. The comment was, Why does Nebuchadnezzar need to know any of this? And why does God show it to him? Let's go back to Pharaoh. God wants Pharaoh to know that dream because he wants Joseph promoted and he wants Israel taken care of. Nebuchadnezzar is sort of the same thing. First off, he wants Daniel to be promoted because the 10 northern tribes got scattered to the four winds of heaven. They have disappeared. God needs Judah as an identifiable people all the way through this Babylonian captivity. And the reason he needs them as an identifiable people is because the Messiah is going to be born from Judah. And if Judah disappears into the midst of all the people, then there won't be an identifiable people to whom the Messiah can be born. The other thing is there's some prophetic stuff that's going to happen here that God wants us to know. And so in order to do that, he uses Nebuchadnezzar as the vehicle. You know, Nebuchadnezzar is just the movie screen on which this is projected. You're correct. He doesn't personally need to know any of this, other than the fact that he needs to be impressed with Daniel, and he needs to elevate Daniel and Daniel's three compatriots to positions of importance for stuff that's going to happen later in the book, and something indeed for stuff that's going to happen in the future. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and a great many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. In other words, he now becomes second in command to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained in the king's court. A couple of things here. Obviously, this mirrors what happens to Joseph. A difference, though, Joseph is essentially the chief financial officer of Egypt. In other words, he's in charge of the economics of Egypt, getting the grain all gathered up and storing it away and then disposing of it and so forth. He is not in charge of the priesthood. Daniel, on the other hand, is in charge of Nebuchadnezzar's entire court. It includes civil government over Babylon itself, as well as being chief of staff over the wise men and all those kind of guys who he rescued. Now, it's going to be interesting because as we go on, what we'll discover is all these wise men, the bureaucrats that he has saved and is now in charge of, are going to treat him just like the Justice Department treated Trump. They're going to try and take him out. They're going to frame both him and his Hebrew assistants, because we're Babylonians and Chaldeans and so forth, and these are conquered people. These were slaves. They aren't anybody. What are they doing ruling over us? And we'll see that as it plays out. The other thing that's fascinating is you'll remember at the birth of the Messiah, the Magi come from here. And the Magi are descendants of these people that Daniel has been placed in charge of. The wise men, the magicians, the astrologers, and all those guys. One of the speculations from Bible teachers I have heard is the reason that the Magi knew when to come and knew what to look for is because Daniel told them. This is one of the things that Daniel passed on to him, was that there was going to be a Messiah and so forth, because Daniel has access to the Torah. He's got access to the Torah and the prophets. Those are all written. Isaiah has been written, Jeremiah, is being written. Ezekiel is being written. So Daniel's got access to all this. So one of the thoughts may be the reason that the Magi were willing to take the trip from Babylon to Israel at that time was because Daniel had clued them in as to what was going on. That's speculation. It is not scripture. Comment was, that may be yet another reason why Nebuchadnezzar gets his dream and Daniel interprets it, because over the years, and it's like 400 or 500 years between Daniel's life and the birth of the Messiah, the wise men who have been primed with the Hebrew prophecies and scriptures can look at things and say, yep, okay, yeah, Medes and the Persians, yep, the Greeks, yep, Romans, looks like all this prediction is true, so what else is true? Okay, so we got through two chapters tonight, good for us.